Good evening, everyone. We had a short trip up to Oregon, and now we'll have a long trip all the way to the East Coast. So the Tripmeister is getting ready to be on the road once again. And so the truck's all loaded up with living waters. We have about 9,000 of them. And then we will restock in Iowa. So that'll be fun. We'll be dropping off some of the books that we're carrying to Rocky Mountain, and at that point we'll have room for some more. And we were fortunate enough to have a stockpile in Iowa that we can take advantage of, and then we'll come back through Iowa and restock again. So it's going to be a busy trip with a lot of living waters going through the truck bed. Let's open up to Genesis chapter 18. You'll notice the title, Is Anything Too Wonderful for the Lord? That's a little more literal rendering of a passage within the text that we will be considering for this evening. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this opportunity once again to look into your word. We pray that you would cause us to grow, cause us to change, that we would be pleasing to you as we encounter your word and it has an impact upon our lives. We pray for all of those who are within our congregation that are traveling or ill at this time, and we put them into your hands. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All of you are familiar with the types of jokes that talk about three wishes. Well, there were three men that were stranded on this desert island. And lo and behold, a bottle floated up onto the shore. So they picked it up and took off the cork and looked inside, and it said, I'll grant you three wishes. So, first one said, I wish I were in Paris. Immediately, he's right there by the Eiffel Tower. The next one said, I want to be in Hollywood. And lo and behold, instantly, he was there in the midst of a Hollywood movie set. Then it came time for the third one. I wish my friends were back here with me. Fortunately, God doesn't work that way. And in the passage that we are going to be considering, God doesn't give three wishes that, lo and behold, the third wish undoes the first two. In fact, what we have in this passage is the wish that Abraham and Sarah had for their entire married lives is promised to be fulfilled, and at this point, both of them are elderly, and it seems utterly impossible from the human standpoint. Now, before we can make sense of this passage in a couple of details, it's important for us to notice the chronological relationships between Genesis 17, 18, and 19. Notice how chapter 18, verse 1 starts out. Then the Lord appeared to him. Notice it doesn't even name him. This passage follows right on the heels of chapter 17. This is not that the Lord appeared to him after a considerable period of time where the Lord had not been visiting with Abram. He dealt with him in chapter 17, and now there is a vision that happens fairly shortly afterwards. The way that this passage is set up, it's saying this is the next event. So this is following right on the heels of chapter 17. Now, let's think a little bit about chapter 18. The Lord and two angels met with Abraham as Abraham is under the shelter of a couple of big trees and in his tent in the heat of the day. It's daytime, and what we're going to see is that Abraham rushes around in order to prepare a meal for his three guests. Now, let's make note that there are three that are coming here within the passage. Look at verse 2 of chapter 18. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. Now, look at chapter 19, verse 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening. How do we go from 3 to 2? Well, for that, let's back up a little bit in chapter 18. We have the famous interchange between the Lord and Abraham, where the Lord declares that he's planning to destroy Sodom. Look at verse 22. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" And we know the famous interchange of, well, what if there are 50 in the city? What if there are 25? What if there are 10? And the Lord says, no, he wouldn't destroy it if there were that many people righteous within the city. But we have seen the clue. Notice, verse 22 says, the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom. That's picked up in verse chapter 19, verse 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening. By appearance, they look like men. But how is it that we have two instead of three? Very simply, look at verse 22. Then the men, two men, turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. So the Lord is appearing also as a man, and then there are two angels with him. The Lord remains with Abraham for a while as the angels head off toward Sodom. And now let's go to verse 33 of chapter 18. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, chapter 19, verse 1, now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening. So that's how we account for three came, and the two angels leave fairly early in chapter 18, after the meal, and then the Lord has a discussion with Abraham, and then the Lord takes off, and Abraham returns to his tent. So what does this tell us? Chapter 17 happens only a short period of time before chapter 18, and chapter 18 is a daytime event, and chapter 19 is the nighttime in Sodom. What we have is not a mirror image, because one is daytime, one is nighttime. Was the reception good in chapter 18 when the Lord came? Abraham threw out the red carpet. He treated the Lord royally, invited him to dinner, threw quite a spread. And the Lord revealed himself and explained things that he had in mind with regard to the son to be born, as well as the destruction of the cities on the plain. Then the angels go to Sodom. What kind of reception do they get there? It's pretty bad. So what we have is a daytime, very positive event in chapter 18, and that night we have a very negative event that occurs in Sodom. And what is happening is Moses is showing the people, he's showing the Israelites who are reading this, the utter depravity of the nations that are going to be evicted, and he shows how Abraham was receptive to the Lord. So notice the utter contrast, and this is going to be important because what is going to be the responsibility of the Israelites as they go into the land? Are they supposed to embrace and make friends and do all sorts of wonderful things with all their neighbors, all the Canaanites? No, they were supposed to drive them out of the land. And so this passage is here to show some of the background, just as when we looked back at the Table of Nations, back in Genesis 10, you remember how it was showing the countries with which Israel could and the ones that they could not make alliances with. Everything in this book is showing that God has set up a pattern as he dealt with patriarchs. And that pattern is supposed to be followed as he sets things up for Israel in the land, now as Moses is preparing to bring the people into the land. So this is a very important set of passages for showing antecedents for what the Israelites are supposed to do when they get into the land. Okay, with that, we're ready to begin new exposition. And aren't we glad that God didn't give Abraham three wishes? God instead made a covenant, and he had definite things that he was planning to bless Abraham with, and he carries forth and explains. We are going to consider the first half of Genesis 18. Verses 1 through 8 will be Abraham welcomes special guests. And then in chapter 18, verses 9 through 15, Abraham is to believe God even for that which is too wonderful. Let's begin with Abraham welcoming special guests in chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. In verse 1, the Lord appeared to Abraham by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he sat in the doorway of the tent in the heat of the day. The verse reads, then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. I have a couple of slides here that I think may help out a little bit. The gray arrow on the bottom that's on the left-hand side is pointing towards Hebron. Hebron is the immediate vicinity of where Mamre is. This is where Abraham is. But then I will obviously change my colors of my arrows in the future. My new computer, I'm getting used to it. The arrow that's on the right is pointing towards the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea, the vicinity of Sodom, Gomorrah, and the cities of the plain. So when we have the transition in chapter 18 to chapter 19, the angels go eastward to the region of the Dead Sea. And so this is where they are. Now, what's a terebinth tree? We talked about that once before. They grow where they're large. They're turpentine trees. So, as you can see, that would be a nice shade tree to be under. And when we think of tents, this is summertime. This is a summertime passage. It's warm. Tents can be rather airy. And all we know is that there was a tent flap, and Sarah was behind the tent flap, and that's so they couldn't see her, but she could hear. You know, they don't soundproof tents very well. So this is showing where it is that Abraham saw the Lord. By the terebinth trees of Mamre, vicinity of Hebron. And he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. It was siesta time. It was the middle of the day. And Abraham is no spring chicken. It's a little hot, and he's just taking a little siesta there. But then in verse 2, Abraham, when he saw the three men, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed to the ground. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground. Now, he might be 99 years old, but the passage says he ran. Sounds like he was working out. Must have gone out to the gym every day. He's in pretty good shape. But as we look at what it says, he saw them standing by him, but it doesn't mean that they were right next to him because he ran to them. But they were in his immediate vicinity, and he saw them. And, you know, we don't know when it is that he recognizes that he is seeing the Lord. Think back to chapter 14. Remember when, after Abraham has rescued his nephew Lot, that then he was met by the king of Sodom, and then he was met by Melchizedek, king of Salem, king of Jerusalem. And what is it that Abraham did when he met Melchizedek? He gave him a tenth of all. He wouldn't give anything. He wouldn't take anything from the king of Sodom. He wouldn't allow the king of Sodom to think that he had enriched Abraham. But he recognized Melchizedek as his spiritual superior, as another worshiper of God Most High. And he gave him a tenth of all the booty, all that he had captured. We don't know at this point whether Abraham recognizes it as the Lord or whether he says, okay, this might be someone, some people along the line of Melchizedek. But the evidence is he regards them as his spiritual superior. Now, if I ask the question here, who are the three? What we have is two angels and the Lord, as we are able to demonstrate in looking at chapter 18, verses 22, 33, and 19, 1. So the three are the Lord plus two angels. It won't be long, and the two angels take off, and then the Lord has a further discussion with Abraham, and then he leaves, and Abraham returns to his tent. Notice he bows himself to the ground. This is clearly a recognition of dealing with a superior. Now, as you look at the translation of verse 3, it says, "My Lord," capital L. But notice, do notice, O-R-D is not capitalized, is it? This is the word Adonai. But we don't know if it was Adonai when Moses wrote it. We don't know if that's the way he would have said it. If he had said Adonai, it would have been my Lord, singular form. But if it is Adonai, then we are looking at him talking to definitely the Lord. So it could be sir, or it could be Lord. In other words, at this point, we don't know really if it's capitalized L or a lowercase L. And that's just because the amount of difference, I'll try to illustrate Hebrew a little bit with vowel pointing. If it's Adonai, there will be a patach. There will be a little line that looks like a hyphen. And that would be put in by the scribes about 800 years after Christ. Or it could be Adonai, in which case, rather than looking like a hyphen, it'll look like a period. That's the sole amount of difference between whether it's saying Lord, capital L, or Sir, Lord with a lowercase L. I wouldn't go to the stake on this one as to which one it is, because the passage makes sense either way. I'm not convinced that, I mean, we don't have evidence that proves that at this point he knows that he's dealing with God. He could think that he's dealing with another Melchizedek. But somehow he recognized a spiritual superior, because what did he do in verse 2? He bowed. What did he do before a spiritual superior back in chapter 14? He paid a tithe of all. He recognizes him, these three people, as being very important, But whether he recognizes it as the Lord at this point is not yet clear. It won't be long, and it will be clear that he knows that he is talking with the Lord. But at this point, it's not absolutely clear. So I punted in my outline point. Abraham invited them to join him, provided water for foot washing and a place under the shade trees. He said, "It's kind of warm, guys. Looks like you've come in from a long trip. I'll make you comfortable." So verses 3 and 4. And he said, "My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree." He's saying, take a rest for a spell. Enjoy the company. It's a nice place. I'll provide you some things to cool you off from your hot trip. Cool your feet off. Undoubtedly gave him some bottled water too. Who knows what else he gave him. But he's saying, yeah, enjoy yourselves. We've got some nice shade here. And that's something that's a little rare there in Israel. Got shade, got some water, just rest a spell. Notice again the way that he approaches them in verse 3. "If I have now found favor in your sight, if you look upon me with grace, if you look upon me with grace, why don't you stay a while?" He's saying, "I hope you do. I'd like for you to stay a little bit." He's being very polite, being a little cautious in the way he expresses himself, not trying to be heavy-handed or presumptuous in any way. Well, then in verse 5, he provided them with a snack. He gave them some hors d'oeuvres there before dinner. He gave them the option to stay, and they accepted his hospitality. Verse 5, "And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant." They said, "Do as you have said." So he's saying, "You know, I'll give you a little bit of bread, and just a little bit here. And if you want to take off, and go ahead and do so, but I'm giving you the option. I'd like to extend hospitality to you." And they indicated, "This sounds fine. We'd like to visit a little bit." And so they did. So in verses 6 through 8, Abraham told Sarah to bake something, and he hurried to have a man prepare a choice calf, which he served with curds and milk, and they ate. Now, you have to get the picture of this. This is the middle of the day. This is hot. Everything's here saying that it's on the hot side, because Abraham was there with his tent under the tree, is there resting in the heat of the day. These people come, and he's giving them some water to cool them down, wash up, and everything's saying it's hot. So what do we do now? We get a fire going. We do some baking. We fix up a calf. We're having a major meal here. Abraham was having a nice, restful day, and now all of a sudden it's major time production. You know that he regards these visitors as very important. He's not just saying, "Hey, why don't we just have a nice, refreshing, cool salad? You know, just have some tabbouleh and hummus, and you just have a nice, cool meal." No, he's going first-rate production. So in verses 6 through 8, "So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, 'Quickly, make ready 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes.'" No Bisquick, no instant this. I mean, you know, this is full production here. I mean, this is quite a meal that's being prepared here. three measures of fine meal. Boy, this is going to be quite a spread. And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter. I would say it's curds. It's probably a soured cheese. Let's just think about this for a moment. They didn't have any refrigeration. So how are you going to keep butter nice if you churn it in the hot part of the day? And this is curds. This is cheese. And that brings back memories. My folks used to go out. They would go out and buy some bootleg milk. Yeah, unpasteurized milk. You know, it's really hard to get someone to sell you that. And then they had the Rennet's tablets and that. And boy, we'd be stirring that and they'd be warming it up and all of that. And the curds and the whey would all separate out. And then they would make this Finnish oven cheese. We used to call it squeaky cheese. Because you'd put it in your mouth, squeak, squeak, squeak. It was kind of like a piece of rubber in your mouth. But, oh, it was so good. This is something that they're going to be able to handle in this warm weather, no refrigeration. This is not butter. And it's the only way that something along the line of milk is going to be able to hold is to make it into cheese. And that's so. They're going to have some cheese and sourdough bread and probably a little red wine. You know, this sounds like quite an hors d'oeuvre here that's going along with meal. And Abraham doesn't join them to eat. Look at what he does. So he took the curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Abraham is acting as their servant. He's not even joining them in the meal. He has prepared this for them. Every indication is he recognizes them as his superiors. It is very possible that he's already recognized this is the Lord. But it's also possible, and so I leave the door open that he might see him as someone like Melchizedek. So, Abraham has welcomed them, and he has gone all out in order to make them feel comfortable. This is quite different than the reception those two angels are going to get this night in Sodom. Now let's look at this meal that has been prepared. I have a note here. You know about Jewish scruples about eating dairy products and eating meat in the same meal? The passages that they get that from Exodus 23:19, 34:26, and Deuteronomy 14:21, all of which are noted in the notes, all say, do not boil a kid in its mother's milk. And does that say you can't have dairy products in the same meal as meat? No, it says don't boil a kid in its mother's milk. The way that the scruple developed was they saw those passages and they said, well, you know, if we eat meat, how do we know that someone didn't milk that, the mother of that animal, and we ate it, so therefore, to be on the safe side, let's just never have dairy products and meat in the same meal. The passage says nothing about that. That's what legalism does. Legalism says, okay, the text says this, well, let's just draw a fence a lot wider than that and make it a rule. God didn't make it a rule that you can't have dairy food and meat in the same meal. Notice, the Lord ate a meal that Abraham prepared that had dairy products and meat in the same meal. Now, if it's good enough for the Lord, it must be good enough for his people. I find this rather interesting. Now, I'd like to make a couple of additional points on this. Traditional Jewish interpretation of Genesis 15:6 is interesting. That's the passage that says, "Now Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." Modern traditional Jewish interpretation of that passage is that even though the law wasn't given, Abraham believed the whole law and kept the whole law perfectly, and because he kept it so perfectly, his faith that led to his works was accounted to him for righteousness. Well, if he kept it so perfectly, why is he eating dairy products and meat? Now, the law, not only was the law not given, but clearly the Midrash and the Mishnah and the Talmud and all of the regulations that have been added to it by Jewish people since the Old Testament was written, none of that was there. We need to take Genesis 15:6 seriously. Abraham, by faith alone, believed God's promise, and God regarded it as righteousness. Not talking about works at all. And the scruples that have been developed on eating dairy products and meat in the same meal is not based on good exegesis of the text, and it is a legalistic approach. Okay, with that, we've seen how Abraham has welcomed his three guests. Now what's going to happen in the next section, chapter 18, verses 9 through 15, is that the Lord is going to reiterate the promise, and he's going to make it more specific in some ways than he has thus far. In verse 9, they asked, "Where is Sarah?" And Abraham said that she was in the tent. Now she was involved in preparing the meal. We saw there in verse 6 that she baked something. So she was clearly involved in this. So they have seen her and probably also saw her go into the tent. The question that's being asked isn't, "Where is she? I have no idea where she is." Why is the question being asked? What it's going to do is it's going to establish that the Lord knows where Sarah is. That's going to be important because of something that's going to happen later on in the dialogue. So the question there is to make it clear to everyone involved, the Lord knows where Sarah is. He wasn't even asking to find out. It's like when the Lord was in the garden and he said, "Where are you, Adam?" Even though Adam was in his camouflage suit, those leaves that he put on him were not just to hide a few strategic points. They were designed to hide him. He was trying to vanish. And the Lord wasn't saying, "I won't be able to find you, so you've got to show me where you are." It was, "You normally come out to meet me. Why are you not here? Why are you hiding?" And so this is not a question to get information, but it's a question that helps the reader to understand that, yes, indeed, the Lord knows where Sarah is. That's going to be important. In verse 10a, the Lord promised to return 1 year later, at which time Sarah would have a son. I didn't read verse 9, so I'll read verse 9 and 10a. Then they, the two angels and the Lord, but it would be the Lord that was the spokesman, said, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" So he said, "Here, in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." what has happened because of the question, whereas Sarah, it makes it clear she's close by. And she's going to be able to hear because they didn't have very good soundproofing in those tents. Now, do notice the singular here. I will certainly return to you. Verse 10, he said, I. So now, rather than saying it's a generic statement being uttered by one of the three, it's specifically the Lord who is speaking. And what is being said is very quickly going to make it evident to Abraham that this is the Lord if he had any doubts before that. If he thought it was someone like Melchizedek, just his spiritual superior, what's going to be said is going to be something that only God can say. So it quickly becomes evident to Abraham, if it wasn't already evident, this is the Lord. I'm just not being dogmatic as to exactly when Abraham figured it out, because Moses doesn't give us a clue. Idiomatically, what is being said here, I'm going to return 12 months from now, which is going to be plenty of time to have a baby. And Abraham and Sarah are going to have a child by the time the Lord comes back. Well, in verses 10b through 12, Sarah, who was past childbearing age, overheard the Lord's promise and laughed that in their old age they would have the pleasure of having a child. Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age. He is 99, she is 89. So they were well advanced in age, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also. As we asked last week, the question is whether this is laughing at God or laughing with God. Is she saying, oh, what are you talking about? Am I going to have pleasure of having a child? I mean, you know, I'm a little old. Or is she saying, shall I have pleasure in my old age of having a child? And we really don't know exactly which way she uttered that. And furthermore, notice it says she laughed to herself. She didn't make this as a statement out loud. Occasionally I've gotten in trouble because I've laughed at some inopportune times, and my wife hasn't been exactly happy with me for doing that. Well, it's the other shoe here. Sarah laughed. Both Abraham and Sarah laughed. But the question is, are they laughing with the Lord or laughing at him? Text doesn't really say, does it? So we leave the door open. People normally come judgmentally down on her pretty hard, but text doesn't tell us for sure which way that's to be taken. So I'm going to leave it open. So then, as we pointed out last week, the name Isaac means laughter. And every time they uttered that name, it would be a reminder of how wonderful the Lord is. Whether they were laughing in unbelief or whether they were laughing in belief, I tend to favor the latter, it's going to be a reminder that the Lord follows through on his promise. In verse 13, the Lord asks Abraham, you notice I'm having a hard time remembering to put Abraham. Just as when I was in the Abram sections, I had a hard time remembering not to say Abraham. I've gotten so used to the one that I'm tending to spell it the wrong way the other times as well. The Lord asked Abraham why Sarah laughed, saying, "Shall I surely bear a child since I am old?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I surely bear a child since I am old?'" And you can bet there is Abraham standing outside the tent and Sarah's inside the tent, and she was doing this to herself silently. He's saying, "I don't know how to answer this one. I can answer it one way and maybe the Lord will be happy, but I might have Sarah mad at me. I don't know why she laughed. I didn't even hear her laugh." Abraham's thinking, if I could only climb under this tent and hide, this would be a nice time to do that. So, in verse 14, the Lord gave the explanation that is the basis for the title of this passage. The Lord asks, "Is anything too wonderful for the Lord?" I like that better than the way it's been rendered. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? I like this. Is anything too wonderful? And he promised to return in a year, at which time Sarah would have a son. He's saying, "I've promised it. I can do it. I will do it. It may look impossible, but I will do it." They've been waiting for this for a long time. It's been a number of years since the Lord met Abram back in Haran in Genesis chapter 12 and announced amazing promise to him. And at that time, Abraham was 75 years old. This is now 24 years later. Sarai at that time was 65. Now she is 89. If it looked difficult, if it looked impossible, back there 24 years earlier, God says, "There is just nothing too wonderful for me to do. What I've said I will do, I will do. There is nothing too wonderful for the Lord." In verse 15, Sarah was fearful. So fear caused her to deny that she had laughed. But the Lord said that in fact she did laugh. But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. And he said, "No, but you did laugh." All the way through this, it's made very clear the Lord knows exactly what's going on at all times. He knew the times that Abraham and Sarah would do well. He knew the times that they would fail. And yet he made eternal promises to them. He knew the same thing about Israel, didn't he? And he made eternal promises to them. And this book is a reminder to Israel of God will be as faithful to you, to the Israelites, as he was to the patriarchs. He made promises to them. He's going to deliver on promises to you. And we can say the Lord is faithful to the promises, and yet he knows when we're going to fail too, doesn't he? And what has he promised us? Life until we turn bad? Everlasting life, regardless of what happens. Regardless of what kind of stinkers we end up being. God is able to speak truth to Sarah and say, "Well, you did laugh, but that doesn't mean I'm mad at you. It doesn't mean I'm withdrawing the promise. You don't have to be fearful. You can own up. It's all right." And God will prove himself to be faithful. We've had a wonderful response here as Abraham goes out to meet the three people that he sees that have come to him. He prepares a wonderful spread. He is acting as their servant. After they have eaten, the Lord and the two angels speak with Abraham. The two angels are able to see the contrast between Abraham and his family and the people of Sodom, because that evening they headed off towards Sodom as the Lord continued to speak with Abraham. Now let's ask the question, why is this passage set here? This passage is very important for giving a contrast between the positive daytime events with Abraham and the very negative, awful circumstances in Sodom that needed judgment. And those angels, as they were there in Sodom, could see the contrast. Furthermore, this passage shows us that Abraham and Sarah needed to know that nothing is too wonderful for the Lord. When the Lord makes unconditional promises, he's planning to fulfill them, even if he takes his time and it looks like it's going to be impossible. God fulfills his promises. Abraham and Sarah needed to be strengthened in that. And Israel, to whom this book was written, needed to know that God would be faithful to them despite the circumstances that they would face, and despite having great armies arrayed against them. God had promised them the land, and he was going to deliver on his promise. Clearly, they were not supposed to have a Kadesh Barnea of turning around in unbelief, saying, we're like grasshoppers in the sight of those people. We can't take the land. Remember they said, this is a land flowing with milk and honey, but we can't take it. They're too big. They needed to be convinced that there was nothing too wonderful for the Lord. We can be thankful that God doesn't deal with us on the basis of three wishes. Because the one guy, he got to Paris. The next guy got to Hollywood. And the third guy said, I want my friends back here with me. Isn't it wonderful that when God made promises, he didn't put it in our hands because we'd managed to botch it up with our three wishes, wouldn't we? God is faithful. There is nothing too wonderful for the Lord. Any questions?